You know, it was funny. Deborah went into the service as an act of faith and commitment, and Edward came out of serving with a hunger to know the Lord. And he's got an amazing story, not just about service, but about what God can do with a person's life. So thank you both. There are connection cards that are in the pews in front of you. If you would take those out and fill them, have them ready when the ushers bring the baskets around, a place where you can let us know you're here, ask a question, if you're ready to get involved. You know, we've got this welcome tent out in front. We're looking for we're looking for people who will greet our visitors. Last week, we had two or three kind of opportunities to help people find their way in, to navigate, even to become involved out at the welcome tent. It's a very important presence that we want to create on Sunday morning. So if you're willing to help on that, you don't have to commit. Just say, would like to have more information. Put that on one of the cards. Also, any prayer requests. We're love to pray for your needs. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The greatest race in the 20th century began right here in Houston, Texas. On the 12th of September, 1962, President John F. Kennedy was visiting Houston on a sweltering day and gave one of his most memorable speeches at Rice University Stadium. Here's a clip from that speech. "We choose to go to the moon." He said that three times. We choose to go to the moon. We choose to go to the moon. I don't know why they didn't put it all in there. We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other things, not because they're easy, but because they are hard. Because that goal will serve to organize and measure the best of our energies and skills. Because that challenge is one that we are willing to accept, one we are willing to postpone, and one which we intend to win. That speech was important because 5 years earlier, in 1957, the Soviet Union had shocked the world with the launch of the first artificial satellite into space, Sputnik 1. American pride was damaged by the Soviets' accomplishment to be the first in space, to be the first to put someone in orbit. A missile gap became created. A missile gap that it not only shook our firm confidence and self-assurance as America, but an uncertainty began to creep into that erosion of confidence. An uncertainty that the Soviet Union might have the ability to control space, that they might be able to use space for their military advantage. So at Rice Stadium in 1962, Kennedy launched a new race, a race to the moon. And this motivating speech with a sense of destiny called America to a new frontier and a new destiny. It was important to win the race, to be the first on the moon, to demonstrate the strength of American ingenuity, technology, and scientific knowledge. But more than that, if you pay attention to Kennedy's speech and what followed from NASA and the space race, more than that, it was a summons to be exceptional as Americans. It challenged us to achieve more than win a race, than reach the moon. It was a challenge to improve the lot of all people, to work for the well-being, the welfare of all. This notion of exceptionalism, this grand, notable belief that America is blessed, had its noble beginnings long before Kennedy gave the speech. Someone saw in America possibilities and character and honor over a century ago. A Frenchman came to America in 1831, Alexis de Tocqueville, and he said this about America: "The position of the Americas is therefore quite exceptional, and it may be believed that no democratic people will ever be placed in a similar one." Now notice, this isn't the promotion of supremacy, the promotion of superiority or sovereignty, winning at all cost, but it is the recognition, the acknowledgement, that in some peculiar way, America is blessed. We're the first nation with religious liberty, free press, democratic republic, the value of the individual, abundant natural resources, expanding frontiers, pursuit of science, literature, and arts. We're blessed with a people who are exceptional. From its very foundation, from its very beginning, a work ethic that displayed itself in grit and determination to do what it took to survive and take care of each other, with a commitment to community and the well-being of all, not just one, with faith in God. Behind it all, we had a unique mission in the world. Now, the book of Romans is Paul's greatest theological treatise. And in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul, as always, talks in an indicative mood. This is what is. This is reality. He outlines and defines our rebellion against God, our sinful nature, and what God has done in Jesus Christ to reveal his love and to die for our sins. And those first 8 chapters end with a sentence we all know. It's kind of a summation sentence. Therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Anytime you see therefore in Paul's letters, something important is happening. This is what's happened. We have been rebellious. God has been faithful. And if we come to God by faith, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And following those first 8 chapters, he uses 3 chapters to discuss the situation of the Jewish people, the Israelis, the Israelites then. If God has done this for the Gentiles, what about the Jews? And in those 3 chapters at the end, he says God has made promises to the Jewish people. And God faithfully will fulfill his covenant agreement, his promise. And it ends with this sentence: those disobedient now will also enjoy mercy eventually. So we have 11 chapters where Paul talks about what God has done with the Gentiles and the Jews and what will happen. And then he turns to the question, if that's reality, what about now? How are we to live as believers? How are we to follow Jesus? What is our behavior to be like? How are we to be distinctive people? How are we to be exceptional as children of faith? So the rest of the book, except for chapter 16, the rest of the book, chapters 11 through 15, deal with specifics in how we should live. Well, we're all citizens of some government. In chapter 13, Paul talks about the relationship between the believer and the state, the believer and authority, the believer and government, what it means to be a follower of Jesus as a citizen of a government. Here are the first 5 verses of chapter 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, For there is no authority except that which God has established. No authority except that which God has established. And that's bigger than just government. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring judgment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but because of conscience. What Paul is saying in these chapters is important, and there are a few preliminary observations. First is authority to govern comes from God. God has ordained three institutions. Did you catch the word? Authority is instituted of God. There are three institutions that God has ordained, that God has placed into this created order for the preservation, the maintenance, and the health of the creation and of those who inhabit the creation. Three institutions for the preservation, maintenance, and health of the creation. These three are created so the world can provide, so that the world is maintained, that we stewards care for the world as good. And they're also instituted to create an environment for the flourishing of human beings, the flourishing of all who are created in the image of God. The first authority is the primary fundamental one, the family, the biological natural family. The second is family also, but not biological. Our spiritual family. We all have been created to be in fellowship with believers, to be connected in the body of Christ, to find a place where our gifts and our uniqueness can flourish, where we can contribute to something beyond ourselves. So there's the biological family, the spiritual family, and then the third is government. Governments have the authority. Is this thing going in and out? Why don't you just use this? I can always, you know, y'all don't bother me, but you bother one another when you look around. All right, we okay? Let's try this. Is that better? All right. The third institution is government that establishes the rule of law. Government is to create rules, to exact force, to regulate the laws, to handle disputes, to punish lawbreakers. Why? To protect the rights of the innocent, to protect all people, and then to promote the well-being of all people. So what Paul is saying is authority has been established by God, and rulers must understand themselves as servants of God under God's watchful, judging eye. Remember that civil government is only temporary, and the authority to govern is willed and established by God. Paul isn't arguing that God establishes one kind of government, one form of state, one political party. What Paul is arguing is that government has been established by God to protect people and to promote the well-being of people, and it's not one particular form of government versus another. So what is happening here in Romans is what we call prescriptive teaching. There's prescriptive teaching and descriptive teaching in the scriptures. What we are prescribed to obey and follow, and what describes
one of God's truths. This is not prescriptive teaching to obey any and all forms of government, legal or illegal, just or unjust. I really appreciated Stephanie using Daniel this morning in the children's sermon, because Daniel is a great example of how we respond to governments that are unjust, to tyrannical tyranny, dictatorial powers. Second chapter of Acts, where Peter and John are dragged before the Jewish authorities. There are times where disobedience is required at a price. So this is not prescriptive teaching to obey any and all forms of government, but a description of the source of authority, how authority is to be exercised, and how citizens are to live. And from that follows that a people, a nation, a government can be exceptional when we're dedicated to human flourishing. An exceptional nation, an exceptional people strive to create, to build, to sustain a free and virtuous society. An exceptional nation, a free and virtuous society, demands an attitude of service. We're citizens as Christians of two worlds. The writer of Hebrews calls us resident aliens. We know that there is a new Jerusalem, a heavenly home. We know that one day God will complete this creation. There'll be a restoration and a reordering of the cosmos, his created world. We know there's a not yet that is coming. But in the meantime, we are resident aliens. We're here. Our primary obedience is to God. And because of that, because our primary obedience is to God, it should shape all of our relationships, all of our commitments, all of our responsibilities, and all of our oaths. Oaths. So we have duties. Duties to family and those oaths. Duty to God and the body of Christ and the commitment we make to serve the Lord through the body. And duties to our nation. So an exceptional nation is built on service, but also sacrifice. As servants, we have a duty to share, to offer, to release. Now, today, what do we see in America? Voter apathy is rampant, declining percentage of voters every year, every election cycle. Political involvement, awareness is at an all-time low. A comprehensive understanding of American history is non-existent. Volunteerism, civic opportunity is diminishing day by day. It's easy to wave a flag, to shoot fireworks, to put a sign in your yard or a sticker on your bumper or shout slogans and not be a servant, not sacrifice, not pay a price. Retreat into your own cocoon. Look out for number one. Take care of yourself. And then what happens? Our Christian witness diminishes. We're no longer distinctive, no longer exceptional. An exceptional person, exceptional people, an exceptional nation are sacrificial servants who have an attitude and a display of worship. The 4th of July is not about being number one. All of our patriotic celebrations are not saying we're superior, we're supreme, we're sovereign, America, right or wrong, we're going to win at all costs. Yeah, we want to win races. Tuesday, when we hopefully beat the English in Lyon, France, We'll be shouting USA, USA, USA in the World Cup to win, but not win at all costs. There has to be dignity and respect shown in how we play our games and run our races and do our work and fulfill our duties. An exceptional nation, a just and virtuous society, begins with the worship of God. One of the most impressive buildings I ever visited was Blenheim Palace in England. The only royal building to be called a palace in all of England. It was built to honor the Duke of Marlborough, who in 1704 defeated the forces of Spain and France in the War of Spanish Succession and ensured the commercial and maritime dominance of England in the ensuing centuries, and in a way created the platform, the foundation for the Industrial Revolution to begin in England. So he had a wonderful, beautiful, costly palace built to honor him. It has a chapel about half the size of this sanctuary, marble that goes as high almost as this ceiling. It will make your jaw drop. Where the marble itself is used to make the decorations, different kinds of marble, different colors in the wall. One of those pulpits that you walk up to look out over the people. A chapel that is, an organ in the chapel that is world famous. The lectern on which the Bible sits has an eagle that is plated in gold. But the altar is kind of indistinguishable. As a matter of fact, you might not even see the altar because it just blends into the wall. And another reason that the altar is indistinguishable is there's a tomb in this chapel to Marlborough. His name was John Churchill. To Marlborough that is, almost gaudy, it's so huge. And why you might miss the altar is that the pews in the chapel are directed toward the tomb, not the altar. Whenever we place ourselves above God, whenever we put nation above our Creator, whenever we worship an aggressive form of jingoism, look up that word. I'll give you a clue. It's a way not to say of God, of Jesus. And whenever we worship in an aggressive form of jingoism, we worship ourselves over God. Well, what did God tell Solomon? Let's look at this passage from 2 Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. When we put God on the throne, when we confess Jesus Christ as Savior, Son, and Lord, when He alone is sovereign, when we seek His will and worship the name of our Creator, we become distinctive. We become exceptional individually, as a church, and as a nation. That's the race God wants us to win. Lord God, we humble ourselves before You. We seek Your face. We call on Your name. We pray for Your healing touch to be on us as a church, as a congregation, on each of us, our homes and families, and on our land. We know in some strange reason we have been blessed with so much. We want to win the race to bless You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.